Let me offer some words of gratitude. My name is Stephen Badorf, and I'll be preaching this morning, but let me offer some words of gratitude to the boy choir first. That was awesome. That was like hearing beauty, so that was outstanding. I'm very thankful to this church, too. I'm thankful that your pastor, Bob, asked me to come and to preach. We're thankful as a family to this church for many reasons, actually. You know, it was Howard Flynn who 7 years ago, when we needed a place to stay, called us and said, I think we can get you into our manse. And now that's our home. This church gave us the opportunity to buy that house. And so we're just so thankful. We're involved in this church. It's almost like our second home church. Our kids are a part of MAD for the King, Music, Art, and Drama for the King. And that's an outstanding program. It's been really good for them. Our kids get to participate in Vacation Bible School. We're over here for your fellowship nights once a month. So thank you very much for being our extended church family. You know, and even more than that, I'm thankful this church allowed me to have my ordination service here. And I thanked Steve Holmes for the music, because so much of that music was special to me. We had Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, and All Creatures of Our God and King in our wedding service many, many moons ago. And then In Christ Alone, which we'll sing after the sermon, that was part of my ordination service. So this is just awesome. You know, thank you so much. Okay, so I'm Stephen. I've got some subliminal advertising going on that I wanted to make you aware of. I'm going to bring it to light. So the first thing is that I work for RUF, okay? So I'm going to keep my water bottle here in case you forget who I am and what I'm associated with. You've got the water bottle to remind you. RUF is the campus ministry of the PCA. We have one vision with two prongs, I guess is the best way to call it. Our vision is to reach college students for Jesus. We believe that the universities and colleges of America are a mission field, and we believe that because students are becoming who they will be, this is a great time to reach them with the gospel. Most college students are at that most impressionable point in their lives, and so they are open to understanding, to hearing and understanding and making commitments to the gospel of Jesus. So we want to reach students for Christ. But we also want to equip them to serve. Because this is such an impressionable time in people's lives, it's a great time to train them with skills so that they can help the church tomorrow. You know, Abraham Lincoln is quoted as saying, "The philosophy taught in education in one generation becomes the practice in the next." So I spend time training students how to understand the Bible. I spend time training students how to understand doctrine. I spend time training students how to lead Bible studies, that they might be equipped for every good work and help the church of tomorrow. This church supports us, and we are greatly thankful for your support. There are three ways, though, that you can help me personally and help our ministry with RUF. And the first way is a very simple way, and yet, it's probably the greatest thing that you can do, and most of us don't take advantage of it. And it's simply, oh, you know what? I forgot. I'm at Johns Hopkins. So that's the other piece of subliminal advertising going on, okay? But here's the first way. So you can pray for us. Now, here's what I want you to do. Rather than writing me in your prayer journal or anything, putting me on a prayer list, instead of doing that, here's what I want you to do. Whenever you see the sticker for Johns Hopkins University on the back window of a car, I want you to remember that crazy guy, okay, that preached that one morning, and just ask God to help him that day to reach students for Christ or to equip students to serve, okay? So whenever you see a sticker. Now, maybe you don't see stickers like that very often. Then you can take one of these RUF stickers, okay, that I have, and you can put this on your car. And whenever you come past your back window or your bumper, you will see this RUF sticker, and you'll go, oh, I need to remember to pray for Stephen and his family. Oh, yeah, and by the way, my wife is here, and I was so excited to see her this morning. So pray for our family, okay? That's one thing that you can do. Pray for us regularly that we would reach students for Christ and then equip them to serve. There's a second thing, however, that you can do. And the second thing is that you can learn more about RUF. I have these brochures, these handouts. If you are interested in learning more about RUF, you can take one of these from me. Or if you are internet savvy, which it seems like just about everybody is nowadays, you can simply go to ruf.org and you can learn more about the ministry of the PCA. There are some prominent pastors within our denomination who say that RUF is the greatest secret in the PCA. Now, that's intriguing to me because our denomination is over 30 years old. And yet, and we have 120 campus ministries across the nation, and now we're going international into Canada and South America. And yet, most people that I encounter in PCA churches have never heard about the ministry of RUF. So you can learn more about RUF. And then the third thing that you could do, if you are so inclined and God is leading you, is you could support our ministry. I am a support missionary of this church. I raise money on a monthly basis in order to do ministry with students. And we would greatly appreciate your individual or family or church support. So if you're interested in supporting our ministry, please see me. I remember 18 years ago getting started with InterVarsity and thinking that $30,000 was a lot of money to raise each year. Well, I raise a whole lot more now with a family of four kids and a wife than I ever thought or dreamed. And we continually need supporters for our ministry. So those are some of the ways that you can help me in ministry. And then in addition to doing the ministry with RUF, I also teach college students at Villa Julie College. About 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to become an adjunct professor teaching religion classes. And I took advantage of that opportunity because it gives me a neat and unique opportunity with students in a different way. And you'll hear a little bit more about that in the sermon. Well, before we turn to the text in Mark 4, let's turn to God and ask him to help us to understand his word. Father in heaven, we are deeply grateful to you for your work and presence in our lives. Lord God, we love you, and that's why we come to you on Sunday mornings to hear from your word. We love you, and that's why we participate in the sacraments. We love you, and that's why we want to be with your people. And yet, so often, God, distractions get in the way of us hearing you speak into our lives. Lord, we know that most fully you speak through your word. But if all we have is your word and your spirit is not present, we go away not understanding, not knowing you. So God, I pray for your spirit this morning. I pray that your spirit would come and fill us anew and give us understanding in your word. God, I pray that your spirit would take the blinders off of our eyes and help us to see Jesus. And God, I pray that your spirit would come and take the plugs out of our ears and help us to hear him calling us by name. And Father, I pray that your spirit most fully would take our hearts that are so often hearts of stone, rocky hearts. And I pray that your spirit would mold them and make them and turn them into fleshy hearts, hearts that are soft, hearts that are obedient to what you call us to do. God, please be with us now by your spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In about 10 days, my wife and I will go on vacation. We've been taking a vacation in early June for the last 12 years. It's a great deal. We go to Ocean City, but we go to the other Ocean City. We go to Ocean City, New Jersey. You see, my wife's aunt and uncle own a house in Ocean City, New Jersey, and about 12 years ago, they offered us the house for free as long as we take them up on a pre-season offer. So we typically go around the first week of June. Now, because you're from this area, you know that the weather can be incredibly unpredictable in June in that time of the year, okay? Furthermore, you know that the water is cold in New Jersey. Like when we get there, it'll be about, 55 degrees. And so we have had to take advantage of other things. Now, I have to tell you, last week I was in Panama City Beach with college students for RUF's summer conference. The water was this beautiful turquoise color. The beaches were this incredible white sand, sand color. And the water temperature, because I went sailing on Tuesday, was about, 75 degrees. That is not what we will encounter next week when we go to Ocean City. Okay? So we have had, as a family, have had to figure out other things to do other than swimming. Now, having said that, I'll probably be in the water with my kids next week because my boys, they don't seem to mind the fact that the water is only 55 degrees. I mind it. They don't mind it. But But we've had to find other things to do. So we love to ride bikes on the boardwalk. That's probably one of our favorite things to do. We love to walk the boardwalk. We enjoy the food. And about 10 years ago, I found a fishing boat, a party boat that goes out. Now, you have to understand me. I love to fish. And so for 10 years, like the only thing I care about on this vacation to Ocean City in June is that I get to go fishing. Okay? Now, my wife is very gracious, and she watches our children while I go out on this boat all day long, and I fish. And what I typically do is we get down there, and because the water is unpredictable, I wait, and I look, and I figure out which day is going to be the most beautiful day to go out on the boat. Okay? So, and then I tell her, okay, Beth, here's the day I think I'm going to go fishing, and she has to approve it, and then I go. Well, about 5 years ago, we went down and the weather was really nasty. It was one of those inclement weather weeks where I don't think the temperatures got above 55 degrees, and it rained 6 out of the 7 days that we were there. It was miserable, okay? But there was this one day when there was going to be a glimpse of hope and we were going to see the sun, and I said, okay, Beth, that's the day that I'm going to go, all right? So I get up for this trip out on the boat at about 5 a.m. The sun isn't up yet. I get up very excited. I've got all my fishing stuff, you know, all my things that I'm going to use for fishing. And I get to the boat, and it's about 6:15. Now, this particular boat, it's 75 feet long, holds about 100 passengers or 100 fishermen. And this particular morning, when I get there at 6:15, there's like nobody on the boat. And when we set sail at about 8 and the sun was up by this point, there are about, 10 guys on the boat. And I'm looking around, and I'm scratching my head, and I'm going, why isn't anybody going fishing today? Well, you see, what I didn't realize at that time was that the reason the weather was so yucky is because a nor'easter had moved up the coast, okay? So we pull out of the bay, and as soon as we get to the opening, the mouth of the bay, we hit these 15-foot swells that are slamming this boat. And this boat is just going up and down and up. Well, goodness gracious, I've never been sick on a boat, but within 20 minutes, my stomach is doing somersaults, and I'm heaving, and it's a miserable feeling. You're heaving over the side of the boat, and you're thinking, what? Is this captain crazy? We're actually going out in this stuff? Well, about an hour into the ride, he's now heaving over the side of the boat. The first mate is heaving over the side of the boat, and I'm thinking, this is ludicrous. This is nuts. What are we doing? Everybody was inside, lying down on the benches. Everybody was moaning. Everybody was thinking this was nuts. And then they stopped the boat. So we're about 2 hours out. They stopped the boat, and this particular boat uses anchors, and you fish off the boat bottom. So they put two anchors down. Well, now not only is the boat doing this, but it's doing this, okay? So you can imagine how sick everybody is. But I am determined to fish. I am one of those desperate fishermen, so I get my rig, and I go out there, and I get on the side of the boat, and I drop the line. Well, when the boat is tilted this way, I can literally touch the water, okay? And when the boat is this way, I'm about 20 feet off the ground. Needless to say, because the line kept being pulled off the bottom, I wasn't catching fish, and I was thinking, this is nuts, continually getting sick. Now, in that instance, I had to put my faith in the captain, believing that he knew what was best. Well, I have to tell you, we set sail at 8, and by 1 o'clock, the sea had calmed down, and we had better fishing that afternoon than I've ever had before in my life, and I came in elated at the catch that I had. Well, in the story we're about to read, the disciples feared greatly. At times, they even feared for their lives, but they needed to put their faith in their captain. They needed to trust in Jesus in the midst of their storm and believe that he had their best interest in mind. So turn with me to Mark chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 35 to 41. And the text says, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat.
There were other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is God's word. There are three things that I'd like to point out to you this morning from this text. The first is that in the beginning, the disciples fear the storm. Next, however, they fear Jesus. And finally, I think there's a challenge to faith in Jesus in this text. So first, let's start with fearing the storm. Now, to set the context, Jesus was exhausted by the time he got into the boat. He had been teaching all day. It had probably been a hot, sunny day, and he had been in a boat teaching. So not only did he have the sun beating down on him in the boat, but he would have had the reflection of the sun pounding him in the face. And this was long before when water was, you know, fresh water was greatly accessible. He didn't have a running faucet where he could get water. There's no doubt in my mind that the weather would have made him tired. But even more, he was probably tired. You know, he was human, and he was probably tired from teaching. I have the opportunity to teach at Villa Julie College. I have the opportunity to teach with college students. I have the opportunity to teach here this morning. And I have to tell you, I am an introvert. And after this experience, and you can ask my wife, I will be exhausted. It will wipe me out. Well, Jesus, at the end of this day of teaching, was tired. But in his heart, he wants to proclaim the kingdom of God. He wants to make it known everywhere. So he says to the disciples, "Let's get in the boat, let's push off, and let's go to the other side." Okay? So he gets in the boat with them, and he falls asleep on a cushion in the back. Now, in order to understand the storm that comes up, you have to understand something of the geography of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is like a big circle, if you will. And the disciples and Jesus at the beginning of this story are in Capernaum, which is over here on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. But they are headed to the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, what's unique about the Sea of Galilee is on the eastern side, there are these wonderful harbors. The land meets up real smoothly, real gently against the sea, but it contrasts with the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Over here are these enormous cliffs that rise straight up out of the sea, and these cliffs go several hundred feet into the air. There are very few harbors on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where they're headed. These cliffs over here on the eastern side are known as the Golan Heights. And as I say, they go up hundreds of feet in the air. When storms come through this area, oftentimes they move from the move in from this eastern side. Okay? So the storms drop over these enormous cliffs and they hit, the pressure hits the Sea of Galilee and causes great turbulence. As these winds come swooping down those cliffs, they begin to stir up the water, and they create a swirl in the sea. Now, if you were to go to Israel today, and you were to go to these few beaches over on the eastern side and park your car down there, there is access. If you were to park your car, you would see signs in the parking lots warning you against floods that can crop up at the spur of the moment. These signs would tell you that not only can the winds get wicked, but the waves will rise to the point that they'll flood your cars. Well, that's probably what happened in this scene. The disciples and Jesus push off in this boat. They never see this storm coming. It comes, and it comes down these Golan Heights. It hits the Sea of Galilee, and it causes a tremendous turbulence as the waters get stirred up, as the winds swirl, as the seas swell, and the waves rage. And in this storm, the disciples become greatly afraid. Now,
I think that that's kind of ironic, because most of these disciples were fishermen. And most of these disciples would have fished at night. And I would think that they were used to, accustomed to, storms like that. But in this particular storm, Mark tells us that they are desperately afraid. They fear for their very lives. They thought, the disciples thought, that this storm was a tremendous storm, a great storm that may take their lives. Now, most of us, if we're willing to admit it, are afraid of something. I wonder, what causes you deathly fear? What causes you to be afraid? Children are often afraid of the dark. My own children are afraid of the dark. They hate to sleep without a nightlight. If the bulb burns out, you know, and we leave the door open, or we have to leave the door open, we cannot close their bedroom door, or they will panic because they don't like the dark. Some people, on the other hand, are afraid of tight spaces. Are you one of those people who gets claustrophobic? Do you hate getting into an elevator when you get packed in like sardines? Well, fortunately, I'm not afraid of the dark, and I'm not afraid of tight spaces, but I've had encounters where it was fearsome. When I was in college, I used to love to go caving with a friend of mine. His name was Paul. And we would typically go on a weekend night. About midnight, we would go to this limestone cave. Now, this wasn't one of those caves that the public has access to. This was the kind of cave that you had to get on your belly and crawl through an opening about that big to crawl into the cave. And we would go pretty frequently. And we would put on the grossest, I don't even think I ever washed this clothing. We would put on the grossest clothing. We'd put bandanas over our hair. We'd have flashlight in hand, and we would go into this cave. And we would typically go about midnight after the parties had gotten out of the big cavern. And in this particular cave, you would crawl on your belly for about 20 feet, and it would open into this enormous cavern. And then there were offshoots off of this cavern that you could go and explore. Well, one year there was a drought, and the water table went down, and we had the opportunity to find new passages, and we were very excited. We would draw diagrams of the map, and we would talk about where we had gone and what we had done. And in that season, in that particular time when there was this drought, we found this new passage that we labeled the birth canal. And the reason we labeled it the birth canal was that it was about 12 feet long, and you had to go in it on your belly and come out on your back. And there was only space for one body at a time, and you sort of had to wiggle or pull yourself out. So we labeled it the birth canal. Well, about a year after I graduated, my friend Paul called me, and he said, "Hey, I have some bad news." He says, "The authorities are afraid about the security of this cave, and they're going to put bars over the opening. Would you like to go and spelunk one last time?" Well, how could I pass him up? Had to go, right? So we went, and his brother and sister and a couple of friends came along, and I had a great time. Now, I had been out of school about a year at this point, and I don't know if this happened to you, but I was working in advertising as an art director. It was one of those sedentary jobs where I wasn't very active, and I had put on about 10 or 15 pounds since I was a college student, okay? And it came time to do the birth canal. And so I went in just as I had done as a college student. Only something happened halfway when I was supposed to turn over onto my back. My legs got hung up, and I couldn't move. There I was, trapped in this birth canal passage, panicking. Now, the worst thing that you can do when you're in a tight situation is panic. Because what happens is you begin to breathe faster, and your body actually swells. So there I am going, "Oh, God, help me. I can't move. What am I going to do?" So I call out to Paul and I say, "You're going to have to help me." So Paul comes around to the top of me and he literally pulls me out by my arms, which I was able to get above me. He pulls me out of this birth canal passage, ripping my knees right off of me. Are you afraid of tight spaces? What would that do? Fortunately, I'm not that afraid. But for some people, they would die in that passage. Other people are afraid of heights. I don't know if you're afraid of heights. My wife hates going over high bridges. I remember the first time we had to go over the Bay Bridge. We had never lived in Maryland before. We were going to a missions conference. It was at night on a Friday night. She saw this thing from, I don't know, a mile away. She sees the lights and she panics, right? Because this is going to be a really high bridge. Now, what makes it worse
is a storm was coming down the bay, and we're in this big old van with winds beating up against us and rain coming down. And I remember Beth grabbed onto that handle and just closed her eyes and asked, you know, are we over this bridge? Do heights freak you out? Do heights bring fear to you? Some people are afraid of public speaking. For some people, standing up here would be a fearsome activity. Their knees would knock, their teeth would chatter, and they would be terribly afraid. Other people are afraid of failure. Now, failure can come in a number of ways. Now, as I said, I teach. And one kind of failure is the failure of bad grades. I had an interesting experience happen last year as I was teaching at Villa Julie College. About halfway through the spring semester, a girl approached me after class, and midterm grades had just gone out. And this particular girl began to cry as she started to talk with me. And this is what she said. She said, "Mr. Badworth, you're ruining my life." And I asked, "How? How am I ruining your life?" And this is what she said, "You're giving me a B." A B. And that was ruining her life. For some people, for some students, not getting all A's crushes them. Other people are afraid of being single or lonely all of their lives. They're worried about living in isolation. Other people are afraid of losing their house. And in this market, that's a real possibility. Or their spouse or a child. Others of us fear cancer. Many of us, maybe most of us, fear dying. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? And have you ever thought, where does fear come from? Why do I fear in my heart of hearts? Why do I fear these things? Well, I am convinced that the Bible has an answer for that. I think that fear originated in the Garden of Eden. You will remember that God made Adam and Eve. He made them perfect. He put them in the garden, and they lived in harmony with God and with each other and with creation. God had given them a command not to eat the fruit from the tree, but upon eating that fruit, a whole bunch of bad things happened. The first thing that happened was they became ashamed of themselves and of each other, and so they hid from one another. But then as God came and wanted to have a conversation with them, they hid from him. I think the reason they hid from him was because they felt guilty. They knew that they had done something wrong. But even more than that, God asks them the question, why did you hide? And remember what Adam said? He said, I was afraid. So not only does shame come from that scene, and not only does guilt come, but fear comes. And then finally, blame shifting. I'm convinced that fear is the result of us being sinful and living in a fallen world. I'm also convinced that God's love casts out fear. 1 John tells us that perfect love casts out fear. Thus, fear must be the absence of love. It must be that you don't feel loved by God, or you don't feel loved by other people, or you don't feel at home in the world. And so you fear. Well, despite the fact that Jesus was in the boat, the disciples were afraid. And I wonder if they felt unloved. Why would they feel unloved? Well, they were panic-stricken. They were afraid that they were going to die. And was Jesus helping them? Was he comforting them? And the answer is no. What was he doing? Well, he was in the back of the boat, sound asleep. Now remember, the waves are beating up against the side of this boat. The rains are pouring down. The winds are howling. And what's he doing? He's asleep. He was exhausted. How do I know that? Have you ever been able to sleep when rain is hitting you on the face? He was exhausted. I think the disciples were convinced that he did not love them. Despite the fact that they had seen him do great things, they did not believe that he ultimately loved them. And I think that Mark is giving us a contrast here of the peace that Jesus knows. He can actually sleep in this storm because he knows God loves him. He knows God won't allow anything bad to happen to him. But the disciples, they don't know that. They don't know that in their heart of hearts. And they're afraid, and they are worried. Jesus is sleeping like a baby in the midst of the storm. They're scared to death. Well, the story continues to tell us that the disciples wake Jesus up from his sleep. Now, I wonder, how did he do this? Do you think that they went up to Jesus in the back of the boat, and like you might wake a child, do you think that they sort of caressed his back, sort of nudged him a little bit, and whispered in his ear? Do you think they may have said, you know, Jesus, Jesus, wake up, we need your help? I don't think that's how they woke him up. I think they went up to him, and I think they grabbed him and said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? I think they probably shook him awake. Now, what's interesting about their question? Well, first, they don't address him by his name. They don't call him Jesus, so it's not very personal. Secondly, they don't address him as Lord, so they don't even recognize his authority. What do they call him? They call him teacher. So he's done these great things, but they're not convinced of who he is. He's teacher to them. He's sort of this neutral title. And then further, they accuse him of apathy and being incompassionate. Teacher, don't you care? This is Jesus. Of course he cares. Teacher, don't you care if we drown, they say. Well, Jesus, we're told, now that he's awake, stands up, and he's going to act on their behalf. He turns to the storm, we're told, and he speaks. And in his speaking, he issues two authoritative commands. First, he speaks to the wind, and then he speaks to the waves. Now, how do you think he speaks to the wind and to the waves? Do you think he whispers? Do you think he shouts? Now, remember, he's just been awakened out of this deep sleep. Well, I don't know how he does it, except that he does it authoritatively. And I get this idea that he's very stern in what he says. First, he speaks to the wind. Peace. Hush. Be quiet. And then he speaks to the waves. Be still. Be muzzled. Stop. And instantly, we're told, it all stops. Instantly, the clouds begin to part. The disciples could have seen the stars. They would have seen the moon reflecting on the sea below them. I bet that the waves just ceased. I bet that you could have seen yourself like in a mirror on the water that evening. And that leads us to the second point, that now no longer do the disciples fear the storm. Now they fear Jesus. The story tells us that Jesus, after calming the storm, turns to the disciples and asks them some questions. He asks them, why are you so afraid? And don't you believe yet? Now notice that Mark's emphasis here is on the present tense of the verb. It's not why were you so afraid? It's why are you so afraid? And this being afraid was linked to faith. It was linked to belief. Why is it that they didn't believe? Why is it that their faith was lacking? Before Jesus had calmed the storm, the disciples were afraid. But now we're told they were terrified. Look at the question that they asked one another. Who is this? Who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? What is it that the disciples were afraid of? They were afraid of Jesus' authority over the storm and over the sea. Who is this that has that sort of authority? Now, in their Jewish context, they would have known the Old Testament. And they would have known from the Old Testament that God is the only one who has authority over the sea and the storm. They would have thought through the book of Genesis and God's bringing the land up out of the seas in his creation of the universe. They would have thought about the Exodus and known that it was God who separated the waters of the sea and destroyed the Egyptian army on the one hand and redeemed his people. They would have known Jonah, that it was God who took Jonah from one place to another through the sea. They would have known from the Psalms that it's God Almighty who is Lord and has authority over the sea. They would have known from Daniel that it's the Son of Man, the one who comes from God, who tames the wild beasts and has authority over the sea. And that scared them to death. Not only did they fear the storm, but now they feared the one who could calm the storm. One of Mark's themes throughout his entire gospel is that he wants to portray Jesus as a man with authority. And beginning in chapter 1, he shows that Jesus has authority over Satan and temptation. And he moves through to show that Jesus has authority over his agenda, over people's lives, over all sorts of illnesses and terrible tragedies. And here he demonstrates that Jesus has authority over the sea. You see, the Jews believed that their Christ, their Messiah, their King, was the truly human one. He was the quintessential human being that God would use to restore what had been undone in the fall. It was the Christ of the Jews who would make right everything that was wrong. And in this scene, Mark is teaching you something about the authority of Jesus. This will culminate in chapter 15 when a Roman centurion will see Jesus being crucified on a cross and will not only confess that he's the Christ or the King, but will say, truly, surely, this man was the Son of God. Well, I want to get to my third point, which is that there's a challenge of faith to all of us in this text. As we turn to this text, I think we need to ask two sets of questions. And the first set of questions has to do with how do we respond to fear-inspiring things in our lives? How do we respond to storms when they come to us? And are we motivated in the hard times of life by fear? Is it the fear of what other people will think that motivates you in the morning? Is it the fear of not pleasing God that motivates you? Does fear rule your life? And do you make all of your decisions based on fear? That's one set of questions that I think we have to ask. And a second set of questions has to do with faith. In those hard times, do we turn to Jesus in faith, believing that he is the only remedy and the only consolation to our fear? Do we turn to him in prayer, which in my opinion is the greatest demonstration of your faith? Do we turn to him and ask him to make right that which is wrong? My mom taught me this in a way that I don't think anybody else has. For any of you who know what's been going on in our lives the last couple of years, you know that about two years ago, my mother was diagnosed with breast cancer. Not just one kind of breast cancer, but two kinds of breast cancer. And the second kind of breast cancer ravaged her body. On the day of the viewing, the funeral director approached me, and this is what he said to me. He said, "It's obvious that your mother went through a lot of pain and suffering." Now, what's unique about that statement is Mom had been living for 2 years in Washington, D.C. with my sister. And this guy, the mortician, was up in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. He had not interacted with her at all for 2 years, had no idea what had happened to her, no idea what had gone on. But he said, "It's obvious by looking at her body how much pain and suffering she went through. This cancer hurt her greatly." And yet through that whole time, she had faith in Jesus, believing that he had her best interest in mind and knowing that she would not die apart from her appointed time. She said, "God has an appointment. I know that. I'm not going to die before or after that. I'm going to be right on time." Mom was incredible. And one of the things that she taught me during that time was that faith is not a thing in and of itself. Your faith is only as good as the object that it's attached to. You know, in our culture, we say, "Well, you just got to believe." I mean, here in Baltimore, you just got to believe. Well, believe what? And believe in what? You got to have faith. Well, faith in what? Mom rooted her faith. She anchored her faith to Jesus. About 3 weeks before she died, I asked her, "Mom, are you afraid to die?" And she blew me away. Now, Mom was not an intellectual person. She was not a well-read person. This is what she said. She said, "What is there to be afraid of? I know that God loves me. I know that Jesus saved me. What is there to be afraid of?" Well, then I got a phone call. She had gone into hospice on a Friday night. I got a phone call on Saturday that she had taken a turn for the worse. It was an interesting situation. I was teaching. I was doing some small group training at Faith Christian Fellowship, one of our sister churches, and get this phone call mid-sentence that my mom has taken a turn for the worse and that if I want to see her alive, I need to go and be with her that day.
So I drive down to Silver Spring, Maryland. I go to the hospice, and my mom greets me with a hug and a kiss and a smile. And I am dumbfounded. And she is sitting there in her bed, talking with some dear friends, sharing memories and sharing her life story. And I'm blown away that she's not worried. About 2 in the afternoon that day, I ask her mom, and my mom was one of those people who knew all sorts of birthdays and anniversaries. She knew who was born on what days. She had it all in her brain, all in her mind. And she sent cards and gifts, and she was just an amazing person. And I asked her about 2 o'clock that day, "Mom, is today special? Do you have an appointment today?" And she said, "No, I don't think so." Well, about 4 o'clock, Mom said, "I'm feeling kind of tired. I need to take a nap." And she fell asleep. And I held her hand and just sat there. And at times I would read scripture. And about 8 o'clock, I noticed that her breathing shifted. And I turned to my sister who was in the room and her husband. And I said, "We need to pray for Mom." And we prayed about 8 o'clock that evening. And my sister, she doesn't know what to do with me. I'll just leave it at that. But I prayed for my mom. And we sat there for another 25 minutes when Beth called me. And I took the phone call and I stepped out of the room. And when I came back in the room, I noticed that Mom's breathing had shifted again. Now, I found this interesting that I was the only one perceiving these shifts and these changes. And I took Mom's hand and I said to my sister, "We need to pray again." And in that prayer, I said something to the effect that, "Jesus, on the day that you died, the last thing that you did was to commit your spirit to your Father in heaven, trusting that he would care for you. If today is the day, if now is the time, then we commit my mom's spirit into your hands." Do you know, at that second, she stopped breathing. It was absolutely eerie. My sister, again, who doesn't know what to do with me, looks at me in shock and says, "Stephen, you killed her! She died in the midst of your prayer." I put my left ear to her heart, and it had stopped beating. My mom trusted in Jesus as the object of her faith. Through the worst storm in her life, she believed that he would care for her and carry her. When hard times come, is that who you turn to? Is that who you believe in? Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that Jesus would be the one that we turn to. We pray that he would be the person that we anchor our faith in, believing that he loves us and cares for us and has our best interests in mind. I pray that you would help us this day, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.